somebody was saying, let's see, there's 95, we're on number such and such. So, you know, you're kind of, it's like trying to guess when this, a preacher's going to be done with his sermon. But here we go. This is, by the way, is number 41. So you'll know where we're at. You can do a little work on your fingers with that. Nowadays, listen to me now. Nowadays, people are saying that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. I don't need to tell you, and this sounds negative, but you know, sometimes you got to sound a little negative before you can be positive. I was going to paint the front door of my house one time, and I couldn't get the new paint to stick on the old. I don't know whether I was trying to put oil paint on the latex or whatever it was. It wasn't working. It was rolling. So I had to buy a heat gun and burn off the old paint. Sometimes in order to preach truth, you've got to strip error first. And how many times have I said in my ministry, you know, there are people that they'll say, you know, I don't like to hear so-and-so preach, he's negative. Have you ever heard people say, he's negative, you know? You know, I don't think the issue should be whether somebody who preaches is negative or positive. It should be whether he's true or false. Because I read some years ago that when when Eve went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what the serpent said, "Thou shalt not surely die," was affirming. You know, it was helping her self-esteem, and she felt so affirmed and appreciated. But it was a lie. When God had said, "In the day you eat thereof, you'll die," that was not affirming, and that was not good for the self-esteem, but it was true. And so we need to be concerned not with positive or negative, but with truth or error. But having said that, I don't know if I mentioned this before. You know, I sometimes can't keep track of what I say, where I... Half the time I don't know where I'm at. You know, sometimes I'll get to a place and I'll say, "This is such a lovely place, where are we?" Anyway, it gets to all look the same because it's from the inside. It's from the inside of a church. But now I forgot what I was going to say. What was I talking about?
Positive and negative.
Yeah, and I do think, yes, it comes back to me now. We need the higher that you raise the bar, the standard. You better raise grace up higher every time too, or you bring despair. In other words, you see, this is another little bit of an occupational hazard that conservative people have. They tend to be negative because they see the problem. But they spend more time diagnosing the problems than they do giving the recipe for what to do about it. And so I think we need to be negative. We need to diagnose the problems, but you'd better give a solution to it, or the people are left in despair. And again, I don't mean to be taking pot shots at the conservative perspective, because I consider myself one, but there's too many of us conservative types who live a life of despair. We feel we're lost all the time. And we're going where we're never going to arrive. I preach a sermon, and I'll just give you a bit of this. I preach a sermon on the coming of Jesus. I once took a survey in which I asked the people, if when Jesus comes, will you be ready? Yes, no, I hope so, or I don't know. Guess how they answered that? Either I don't know or I hope so. How can the coming of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, be the blessed hope if you think, I don't know? I hope so. The coming of Jesus can only be the blessed hope if, in answer to the question, when Jesus comes, will you be ready? The answer's got to be yes. By His grace, yes. If we can't say yes to that, well, I don't want to be a Baptist. It's not about being a Baptist. It's about having the blessed hope. You see, we've got to get it all straightened out. We've got to be deeper and wider and higher, you know, than we've been in the past. We don't need to throw anything out, but definitely. some of us that are more on the traditional side, we need to bring some things on board. Now, of course, some people think if you do that, that you're compromising. I say no. But anyway, there's problems. Increasing problems in certain sectors of the Seventh-day Adventist Church with respect to Sabbath keeping. And I want to tell you this. I'm going to prophesy. And I don't think I'm prophesying. I think I'm describing. I used to say within 5 years, I think it's probably already here. But you know, the time could come very soon in which for the average Adventist, the Sabbath will be the same as Sunday is for the average Sunday person. By the way, there are hardly any Sunday keepers left. But there's lots of people who go to church on Sunday. Back in the old days, they kept Sunday. But their preachers nailed the fourth commandment to the cross along with the other nine. And so nobody keeps Sunday anymore. The old grandmas kept Sunday. Did you know that? They kept Sunday. They didn't buy or sell. Towns would close down because it was seen as being the fourth commandment. They just had it on the wrong day. So anyway, for a person that goes to church on Sunday, after he goes to church on Sunday, what's he do? He does whatever he wants to do. We're headed that way. It's getting to the place where for many of the Seventh-day Adventists that they go to church. In fact, they don't go to Sabbath school anymore. You notice that? But lots of people don't go to Sabbath school. In fact, there are people that guess when the preaching is going to start, and they'll come in about 11:20. Have you noticed that? They'll miss as much as they can. They hit the 11:20. With a little luck, they're out of there at 12:30, and then who knows what they do. I was talking with an elder of a church who went to visit a newly baptized member. And a family walked in. The people welcomed them in. They'd been baptized, and they were unloading their groceries. They'd been to the supermarket big time. But they weren't even blinking. And pretty soon this friend of mine, you know, brought up the subject, and they said, nobody ever told us about this. You know, we've got to look out and listen to what I'm about to say. We've got to be careful. See, we're not trying to see how many church members we can get, ladies and gentlemen, but how many Adventists we can get. Because Adventists have a special message for a special time. We're not out just making Christians. We're making Seventh-day Adventist Christians. You can be a Christian and go to any church. But the problem is, we're filling our churches in many places. We're filling them up with members who don't happen to be Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I know some people say, well, don't worry about that. If you give your heart to Jesus, it all comes natural. It doesn't. This is why we need to make sure, you as Bible workers, make sure that the people who make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ understand what it's like to be a Seventh-day Adventist and are willing to make that commitment. I was in an evangelistic meeting one time over in Russian Asia, and I was doing the health component to that meeting. And anyway, we had our first baptismal class had 90 people in it, which is not bad. And they were going to be baptized on Sabbath. Isn't that wonderful? Don't say yes, because the preacher didn't give the Sabbath until the Friday night before. I don't think that's fair to the people, do you? They were going to be baptized as members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they hadn't kept their first Sabbath yet. I think that that's asking too much. Don't you think so? Anyway, these are concerns I have. These are concerns I have. Well, anyway, I think that potentially the Sabbath is at risk in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, no one's going to go tell you these days, go break the Sabbath. They state it in another way. And I might say this, and I might as well say it, it sounds awful. Much of the disregard for the Sabbath is being promoted internally by youth departments. Are you aware of this? There are, and bless their hearts, they're trying to get the youth saved. But they'll take a van of youth out to a Habitat for Humanity where the kids will spend all day Sabbath building houses. Or they could spend all day Sabbath cutting the widow's grass. Now, I remember one time I was asking some young people you know, who really felt, well, it's lawful to do good. You know, what's wrong with building houses for the poor on the Sabbath? Or what's wrong with cutting the widow's grass on the Sabbath? I said, well, what about on Sunday? Hey, why not do it on Sunday? They said, we're going to the beach. That's the problem I think I have with that. In other words, I want to do good when I want to do good. Now, here's what I've written down. I don't know what you're going to think about it. I put it this way. This is one of these theses. Nowadays, people are saying that it's okay to do good on Sabbath. The fact is that we are asked to not only do good on the Sabbath, we're commanded to keep it holy. See, the issue is not will we do good on Sabbath. Christians must do good how many days? Every day. But there's only one day that's holy, and the seventh day Sabbath is that day. So we ought not then so much be teaching people to do good on Sabbath, because we do good every day. We should be teaching people how to keep the Sabbath holy. Amen. And as evangelists and preachers and Bible workers, that's up to you. I hope you can incorporate that. Are you ready for another one? There's a girl here on the front row. She's calling her mama. She said, Mama, I'm going to call you every day and you don't have to worry. I can even be on a meeting sitting in the front row and I'll call you up. Anyway, excuse me. I'm just teasing you. I just got a little distracted when you did that and I had to say something. I'm that way. Anyway, are you ready for another thesis? Hippies and New Agers. Now, I know I'm not talking to you, but I'm talking to somebody, I think. Hippies and New Agers seem to be more committed to healthful living than many Seventh-day Adventists. Someone has said that although health isn't everything, without it, everything is nothing. Now, having said that, see, here's the dilemma. Number one, to be a vegan, respectfully, you don't even have to be a Christian, right? Hindus are vegan. But on the other hand, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and now this, I'm talking to you as Bible workers, the Seventh-day Adventist Church used to have a health message. We used to, in fact, they did health studies in which they said, you know, Seventh-day Adventists live 7 to 11 years longer than most of the people in the street. Now, that's good news, isn't it? The good news is that the Adventists are living 7 to 11 years longer. Now, what they're not telling you is it's the Adventists who live the Adventist lifestyle. But also what they're not telling you is that fewer and fewer Adventists are living the lifestyle. In fact, there's probably more New Agers into healthful living than there are many of our people. But you as Bible workers and ministers and evangelists, you want to incorporate this into your teaching. But make sure it's in the right file. We used to think that not eating pork, was as serious as committing adultery. But then we discovered that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. So certain Adventists are starting to wash down their pork with wine. That's ridiculous. Once we have learned, as we weren't contemplating before, that we're saved by grace through faith, that doesn't make the health message go away. That gives it meaning. Now it makes sense. Where before it was on our backs, you know, you'd say, man, I wish I had a hamburger, man. I just, you know, but now since I've been an Adventist, I can't eat hamburgers anymore. I just hate that. Sometimes I wish I could take off being an Adventist and have a hamburger, and then I wish I could turn that on and off. By the way, I was raised in a vegetarian home, but let me tell you what happened to me. I remember as a little boy that big, I don't know how old I was, but I think I was holding my mother's hand when I said this, so I wasn't very big. But I said as we walked along, look, Mama, that person's eating a hamburger. They don't love Jesus. Now if the health message to us goes that far, it's fallen off the edge. Anyway, we've got to get these things right. We've got to get it sorted out. And that's why I think we need to talk about some of these things, and I hope you will. Another thesis, we owe it to those who love us to live a healthy life. You know, a person could say, well, you got to die anyway. And when I talk about health, I tell people that I take a rat poison every day. Do I look like I do? You probably thought that. I thought there was something wrong with the guy. I take rat poison every day before I go to bed, and I'll take it tonight. It's called warfarin. And I take it because when I was about 20, they discovered I had an irregular heartbeat. I didn't do anything about it. Nothing, because I felt just like anybody. But when I got older, they said, Dick, you have a 1% chance of having a stroke because I got atrial fibrillation. And so the atria part of the heart is going at about 130 or 40, which means it never empties, which means you could get a blood clot. And the day I have a blood clot, guess whose life is ruined? Betty's, my wife. So we owe it not only to God, but we owe it to those who love us to live a healthful life. And also, and I can say this to you all, you know, we hope Jesus comes before. But one of the great, to me, the great incentives, I shouldn't say great incentives, another incentive to healthful living is so that ideally we can drop dead when it comes time to die. In other words, a healthful life reduces the time of our disability. These days, people start dying, and it may take 6 or 8 years. Have a tube up your nose or a tube in your stomach, and you die. Ideally, you drop dead. And that's everybody's dream come true. I know that sounds gross. So, while you're young, like you are, get these health habits going so that when you get to the right time, you just go to sleep, and that's the end of it. Anyway, what are we doing talking about stuff like this? But anyway, it's practical stuff, isn't it? It's practical stuff. We owe it to those who love us to live a healthy life. Here's another thesis. Listen to this now. We're changing our tone. It's in the interest of evangelical Christianity to see the unique doctrines of our church disappear. It's in the interest of evangelical Christianity to see the unique doctrines of our church disappear. A number of years ago, there was a television debate between an evangelical television type of guy named John Ankerberg, who has a ministry in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I don't know if he's still there or not, but he was there a long time. Anyway, he debated one of our church people together with another guy, and excuse me for saying this, it's so disrespectful, they wiped the floor with our boy. It was awful. And all through the years, I've thought to myself, my lands, why did that have to happen? I wish we'd have sent somebody up against you, that would have made a better showing. And so one day I was in the airport, the Hartsfield Airport in Atlanta, and I'm in the waiting room, and I look across, and there I see that guy. I don't know him from Adam, but he's kind of a flashy-looking, TV-looking kind of guy. I said, there he is. Here goes nothing, boy. And so I walked up to him. You know me by now, huh? And I walked to him, and I said, hi, I'm Dick O'Phil. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And I said, all these years I've wished that we'd have sent somebody up against you that would have made a better showing. I just said that to him. And he said, who would that be? And I told him who. And he said, I have two questions for you. He says, what is the current Adventist position on the spirit of prophecy? And what is the current Adventist position on the investigative judgment? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, why should he care? I'll tell you, they do care. Because if they can knock out the spirit of prophecy and the doctrine of investigative judgment, if they can get it out of our church, then we're going to go and be like them. And they want to defang us and take our message away if it's the last thing they do. Now, they may be our brothers and sisters in Christ, which they are. I think one of the sermons I'm going to preach, some of you have heard me preach it before, are Adventists the only true Christians? I'll sort of expand on some of this before we finish the week together. But I want to tell you this. These evangelicals want to see the Adventist unique message eliminated. In fact, there might even be some amongst us who feel the same way. But I want to tell you, young Bible workers and future ministers and evangelists, don't fall for it. We were called with a special message for a special time. Our founding fathers and mothers were Methodists and Baptists. We've been there. We've done that. Don't go back and do it again. Don't do it. Anyway, so he asked the question, what is the current position on Mrs. White? You know what I said to him? I said, don't you believe in the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church?
Amen.
And yes, but, he said, I like her. Just say yes. And I said, don't you believe that when Jesus comes, he already knows who he's going to save? Yes, but, that's all right. You said yes. Anyway, let's get on with our lives. But I'm just warning you. And I'll really develop this whole concept when I preach the sermon on Are Adventists the Only True Christians? Now, this number 45, I think I drifted into this on another time in this same series. And it says this, it's difficult to understand what people mean when they say it's not the melody, but the words that make a song good or bad. They seem to ignore the fact that movie producers always use music to set the mood. A movie thriller would appear ridiculous were it not for its music. But by the way, you know, in my ministry, I've just about come to the conclusion that a person persuaded against his will is of the same position still.
Amen.
That a person who's really into rock and rap and all that goes with it is a lifestyle, you're not going to persuade him not to do this in church. We're not going to do it. I believe that to some extent, our ministry should be directed to those, should we say, in the middle, the masses that could go either way. Those are the ones we talk to. If somebody's made up their mind, leave them alone. I have people that I disagree with considerably on certain issues, and guess what I don't do? I don't talk about those issues with them. Why do that? There's got to be more than life. Listen to this next one. This next one is important. The word repentance has largely been replaced in our preaching by the word acceptance. Have you noticed that? Jesus accepts you as you are. Jesus accepts you as you are. Have you heard that one? We're not hearing the word repentance. We're hearing the word acceptance. Now you might say, so what's wrong with that? Only this. And that is that Jesus doesn't accept us the way we are. Are you ready? He receives us the way we are.
Amen.
You see, acceptance is a status quo word. If I say to you, you've got to accept me the way I am I going to change? In other words, I'm declaring that I'm not going to change. And so this is why it's incredible that we're trying to pull off revival in the church using the word acceptance. Every revival that's ever been done that's been significant uses the word repentance. What did John the Baptist preach?
Repent.
What did Jesus preach? Repent. What was the day of Pentecost about? Repent. These big revivals of John Wesley and Whitfield and Moody and all the rest, they were about repent. But not this 21st century crowd. It's got to be acceptance. Accept you the way you are. There's a problem. Our language is being taken over. They're playing mind games with us. The devil is playing mind games because remember what I told you when we first began, that the final struggle is a battle for our minds. If the devil can change the way we think, he's got all of us. And there's a war going on, and we've got to make sure that our thinking is clear. The devil is trying to reformat the gospel. So that it appeals to the carnal ear. Basically speaking, the gospel that's being preached in a lot of places these days does not require a person to be born again. When they talk about the cross, it's not a cross that kills you, it's one you wear around your neck. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You know what he was saying? You've got to die to self. Because the cross in those days meant you were dead. Anyway, there's been huge things going on, and it's really serious. Are you ready for another thesis? This is a one-liner. Jesus' preaching was not contemporary, but it was relevant. Now, some people might think that by saying that, I'm saying the same thing twice. I don't see the word relevant and contemporary as the same. The contemporary culture that surrounded Jesus was a Greco-Roman culture that was filthy. And then there was the worldly Judaism and everything. In other words, when Jesus would talk to people, you know, in fact, one of the things that really blows my mind, excuse my expression, is I'm hearing people say, and it's this young crowd, you know, that'll say, you know, Jesus liked to party. Have you heard that one? Oh, I have. You know, Jesus went to parties. And of course, the word party, what's that mean to, in the 21st century? It means coke up your nose and in the back room doing what you ought not be doing. Jesus never did. Jesus didn't party. Let's don't say he partied. Now I know he was accused of going to socials. But I want to tell you, those people that invited him might have had belly dancers there the night before, but they didn't have it when he was there. If we're going to think that Jesus hung out, you know, in the red light district, now there might have been prostitutes around him, but he didn't hang out in the red light district. There might have been homosexuals that came to be healed, but he wasn't in the gay bars. And this seems to be an intimation these days that if we're really going to win the people, we got to go to where they're at. Listen, give me a break. Anyway, you can tell I really feel strong about it. Did you notice that when I get talking? That's the way I preach. When I really start preaching, you're going to have to hold on. Anyway, Jesus' preaching was contemporary, was not contemporary, it was relevant. In other words, people, in fact, when they would hear him speak, they would say, we've never heard it this way. We've never heard it this way. Watch this next one, number 48. This generation has no problem having a relationship. Now, this is another word that sort of creeped into our vocabulary. Remember I said a moment ago, people are saying, remember God accepts you the way you are. No, he receives us the way we are. It's like the prodigal son. He received him, but did he accept him? No, he smelled like a pig. Isn't that true? No, he received him, but the minute you come to Jesus, he gives you a bath. But a word that we're hearing all over the place is that we ought to have a relationship with Jesus. This word relationship is all over the place. Listen, this generation has no problems with relationship. They like that word. I was talking with a guy one time, Royce, and he was living with a girl without being married. I said, what's it like? He said, we love each other. We're best friends. We share expenses and we snuggle. You know, he didn't say, you know what I mean. But, and I said, that sounds like Betty and me. Why don't you go ahead and get married? No. Don't want to make a what? Commitment. We should not be preaching. When you go out to preach and go talk with the people, don't ask them to have a relationship with Jesus. They already do. Everybody in this planet already has one. What we need to be is calling this generation to make a commitment. So now you say, you're just playing mind games, you're playing words with me. No, I want to tell you, the devil's playing with our vocabulary unless we redefine some of these words. You preach your heart out, and the people are not hearing the truth. You may think you're preaching the truth, but they're hearing something else. Number 49. The Bible teaches that God will have a church without spot or wrinkle. I think I mentioned this when I think I mentioned this last night. The Bible teaches that God will have a church without spot or wrinkle. There have always been worldly people in the church. The difference is that in the past they were in the closet. Now they've come out in the open. I've commented on that before. The next one. If someone were to tell you that they think our church has too many doctrines. Have you heard that one, by the way, anyplace? I hear that all over the place. I think our church has too many doctrines. One time somebody said to me, I think our church has too many doctrines. And I asked them, I said, what do you know about the will of God that you wish you didn't? I love the doctrines of this church. In fact, doctrines, and I'm going to bring this out, and if I get ahead of myself, you know, I just won't elucidate on it again. I'm hearing in this church people say, you know, I don't think we ought to preach the doctrines. We ought to preach the gospel. Have you heard people say that? Oh, wow. Now, I know that you all haven't been into the seminary yet. Maybe some of you have. But when you take Greek class at the seminary, can I do a little Greek class for you? It'll be free, and it'll be fast, so it will be painless. You know, Greek can be painful. Anyway, in Greek, the word for gospel means good news, and the word for doctrine means teaching. So you see, really when a person says, I wish we wouldn't preach the doctrines, we ought to preach the gospel, the next time they do that, say, huh? I don't get it. Because the cross is a doctrine. You can't get the gospel out of your mouth unless you teach it out. Usually when you hear somebody, you know, in our crowd say, I don't think we ought to preach the gospel or the doctrine, we ought to preach the gospel, what they really mean is we ought not preach like Adventists, we ought to preach like the generics. And I say no. I'm going to touch on this again as we go by. But I want to tell you that the doctrines or the understanding we have of the will of God for our life, I wish we had 500 of them. Because I'd delight to do His will. I want to grow in grace. I want to understand His will for my life. I want the Holy Spirit to format this so that I can delight to do this will. So what's the problem? What's the problem with the doctrines? I know what the problem is. The devil is trying to defang this church and get rid of everything that would enable us to do what God's called us to do in this generation. That's the fact of the matter. Here's another thesis. Now that we've settled the issue as to how we're saved, let's get on with the big issue, and that's how does a person live who has salvation? You know, I've told this story before, but how many times have I been in a Sabbath school class or somebody or some place, and we start talking about the Christian life, practical godliness, the sanctified life? Somebody's going to put their hand up and say, but we're not saved by works. And that just makes me just so sad. Now, wasn't that dignified that I said that? That makes me so sad. You know what I wanted to say? Makes me want to throw up. Because what's the deal? Hey, we know we're not saved by works. We know that. I know that. We're saved by grace through faith. Come on, we've settled that. What we haven't settled, ladies and gentlemen, is how do people who have salvation live? That's the debate. There's where we're messed up. Because there are some people who are saying, once you get saved, you just do it your way. And we say, once you get saved, you do it God's way. Yeah. This is going to come along a little bit later. Are you with me on that? Do you mind me talking to you this way? Boy, you're thinking, brother, I didn't know a rise was going to be like that. Anyway, but we want you to think. You know, thinking doesn't make you sick. You won't get nauseated if you're thinking clear. Sometimes if you're thinking all messed up, you'll get sick in your stomach. But the truth will set us free. And the problems that many of us are having is that we're... You know, truth makes more sense than error. You know that? Now, you have to be really gullible to believe a lie. Anyway, here's another one. We can rise no higher than our concept of God. You know what this generation has been doing? Trying to bring God down to its level. Hey, I want to tell you, as we lower the standards, just keep on lowering the standards, and pretty soon you won't need Jesus to jump over them. Just lower the bar. We are effectively doing what the Greeks and the Greeks did. We're making God in our own image. And that's why I mentioned to you earlier, whenever I hear somebody say, my God, you know, my God this and my God that, I'm thinking to myself, what are you talking about? The true God is everybody's God, unless you're crafting your own God. And so this is the problem that we're in, because we cannot or will not accept God high and lifted up. When Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up, he said, woe is me! And when Job saw Him, he said, I'm ruined. But I want to tell you, the higher we make God, that gives us hope. Because we can only go as high as our God. If our God's not holy and pure and way high and lifted up, then we're going to be stuck in the mud where we're at. We'll never get out. And that's what we're doing. We're institutionalizing our condition by making God like us. Here's another one. This is really critical. This is another thesis. A person's theology tends to be a reflection of their personal morality. This is why I've preached through the years that if you have known sin in your life, if I have known sin in my life, I'm not talking about being a sinner, but I'm talking about we're doing something we know we shouldn't be doing, we will be attracted to error like a bee is to honey. We will look then for preachers who affirm our lifestyle. This means then that the only safety we have... Now, I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I don't know all there is to know. But I know this. The Scripture says the testimony of a clear conscience gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong. If you and I have sin in our lives that we're looking out for, then we're going to go for lies like bees go for honey. Now, you can say, well, you know, I just don't understand all the theology. Listen, I don't understand really well how to play the piano, but I can tell when somebody hits a wrong note. So you don't need to be some big fancy theologian, but if you and I are in a state of repentance, in a continual state of repentance, when somebody hits that wrong note, you'll know they hit it. You'll know they hit it. Here's another thesis. Obviously, it follows some of the same thinking that we've already expressed. We cannot lead people closer to Jesus than we are ourselves. You know, this is really important for you who are going to be front row, front line of soul winners. That you can be, teachers of the Word, but you've got to be doers of the Word. In fact, a lot of the preaching that's done these days is what I call tongue-in-cheek preaching. Everybody knows that it's true and everything, but the preacher, nobody's going to do it. You just got to say it. Just say it, and everybody says amen. Go home and do what you want. I really believe... And you know, I have a lot to say. I've written about 6 books, and the 2 of them had to do with prayer. I believe that really our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and our soul winning has really got to come out of our own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. People are going to pick up on that. People are going to know whether you're giving them theory or you're giving them something that's really... In fact, what does Scripture say? The Word became flesh. We call that the incarnation. Ladies and gentlemen, young men and young women who are here tonight, we need another reincarnation. The Word needs to become flesh in your life. Amen. In your ministry. And may it be so. Listen to this one. This is another thesis. Error in the short term may be stronger than truth. You're thinking, what are you going to say? Listen to this. Listen to the rest of it. Truth mixed with error gives error credibility. While error mixed with the truth can make truth of none effect. You see, error is the wall that Satan has used to surround truth. Error keeps us from finding the truth. So if he mixes just enough truth in the error, you figure you don't have to go any further. And this is what he's doing in a masterful way these days. He mixes truth with error. Error gets credibility, and we go no further. But again, I go back to what I said a moment ago. What will give us the ability will be our own clear conscience. Because as I said to you in an earlier presentation, people are reading the Bible and they're using it to prove error. And so we've got to read the Bible with a spirit of repentance that comes from the Holy Spirit, with a determination to obey. And then this will give power to our Christ in our lives, and it'll give power to our witness. Listen to this next one. I just thought of this one the other day. I was on my way to church, and they were building a house for a long time. And you know, when they put the sides up, they'll put the roof on, and you all might, some of you might be builders. One of the first things they do is dry in the roof. Are you aware of that? They dry in the roof. Because listen to me now. The roof doesn't hold the house up. The foundation and walls do. But when you don't have a roof, the foundation and walls can rot out. Listen to what I'm about to say. Christian standards, then, are the roof that protects the foundations and walls of the faith. There's war on Christian lifestyle and Christian standards in certain of our circles. But without these Christian standards, the walls and foundation of faith can be rotted out. This is why those who He would save, He must separate. Those who He would sanctify, He must separate. The children of Israel could never have been sanctified in Egypt. They had to get out. That's why the scripture says, love not the world, come out of the world, touch not the unclean thing. See? But this idea that, you know, this blows my mind. I'm hearing people say these days that we've got to mix it up with the world. The Old Testament is only a story of what happened when Israel tried to contemporize itself. Every time it would try to mix it up and mix it up with unchurched Harry, guess who became unchurched? Caleb, unchurched Caleb or unchurched Samuel or whatever it was. When we start to merge the DNA of holiness with worldliness, the product is worldliness. Let's understand that. Listen to this next one. This is number 57. The doctrines of our church are last day spiritual intelligence that will keep the believer from being overrun by the deceptions. Just before the close of probation, the devil will bring error that will deceive who, if possible? The very elect. The doctrines that God gave this church keep that from happening. I'll talk about it more when I do the sermon entitled, Are Adventists the Only True Christians? And here will be the last one that I'll do this evening. I'll only go to number 58 because you know you can't divide 95 by 5 and come out right. Anyway, here's number 58. If the evangelicals can convince us to give up faith in the spirit of prophecy and our belief in the investigative judgment, they will have effectively emasculated us. I referred to this earlier, and it will be only a matter of time before we follow the paths that they have taken. Well, it's over. Did you catch? I noticed you stopped writing after I made those remarks about taking notes. I think I discouraged you. No, okay, you really didn't. All right. Anyway, I don't mind it if during the meal time and what have you, you talk to me and you know, even make comments or even can disagree if you'd like to once in a while. Just do it nice. Just be good to me. Oh, to repeat the last one. If evangelicals can convince us to give up our faith in the spirit of prophecy and our belief in the investigative judgment, they will have effectively emasculated us, and it will be only a matter of time before we follow in the paths that they have taken. Remember, to some extent, the Adventist Church is a Reformed Methodism. Our early mothers and fathers, founding mothers and fathers, were Methodists. But look at the Methodist Church now. The Methodist Church's emphasis was holiness. John Wesley used to go visit his Methodist companies, and there'd be maybe 75, you know, when he'd go to church on Sunday. You know, when he had left, there were only 33. He wasn't there to make it grow, he was there to shrink it. He wanted to keep it up to speed. But our dear brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church, in those denominations these days, they're even ordaining homosexuals. Yeah. You see, here's what I say, and with this I'll close. We don't need prophets to tell us where we're headed. Historians will do. Because you don't make history, you repeat it. And let's pray. With this information that I've given you, let's pray with all our hearts the God who established this faith, God who gave us this message, and God who gave us this mission will intercede. It's time, what does the text say? It's time for thee to work, O God. Because look what's going on. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that we've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, the devil's angry, as you said he would be. He's gone to make war with the remnant. And we believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that remnant called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Oh, Lord, don't just, after all you've done, and we know you want, but we plead, we come on your side, don't set by and let it happen. Lord, don't let us repeat history. It's time for you to work. Come down, get involved. Whatever you were going to do someday, Jesus, do it now. Whoever you were going to bless someday, Lord, bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.